Well, one day, a visitor was visiting a farm, and the visitor was leaning on the old fence around the farm while he watched an old farmer plowing with a mule. After a while, the visitor said, "I don't like to tell you how to run your business, but you could save yourself a lot of work by saying to the mule, 'Gee,' or 'Haw,' 'Go,' or 'Stop.' You could save yourself a lot of trouble if you would do that instead of just tugging on those lines." The old farmer stopped, pulled a big handkerchief, wiped the sweat off his face, and then he said, "Reckon you're right. But this animal kicked me 5 years ago, and I ain't spoke to him since." The moral of the story seems obvious. A grudge is harder on the one who holds it than the one who it is held against. The Apostle Paul said that if we are to forgive any man, we are to forgive any man if we have a quarrel against them. Just like Christ forgave us, we are to forgive each other. Friend, if God and Christ can extend mercy to you for your sins, surely you can be merciful to those who offend you. Well, we have a lot to say about forgiveness, the forgiveness of Christ this morning. But that would be the practical side of it. We could say we forgive, but if we harbor bitterness, if we harbor the attitude, "Well, I don't get mad, I just get even." If we harbor any of those, we truly don't have the character of Christ as much as we would say we did. So I invite you now, if you would, turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to look at verse 7. But before we look at that verse, let me just go through some of the character qualities that we've studied so far about Christ. This study has been a way to teach us how to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus how? Well, to fix our eyes on his obedience, because we're not always obedient. Fix our eyes on Christ's humility, the ultimate example of humility, because we're not always humble. To fix our eyes on Christ's righteousness, because we don't always do what's right. To fix our eyes on Christ's love, because we're not always loving. And here's one that really does hit the rubber where the road is: to fix our eyes on Christ's forgiveness, because we don't always forgive as Christ forgave. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It'll be the first one as we look at four of them. We're going to look at four examples this morning. The first one will be the essential basis of Christ's forgiveness. I've wanted this series to be practical, but when you look at the scriptures, there's a lot of truths, theological truths, that you have to understand in order to be practical. And this is the one that tells us about the forgiveness of Christ. Then I want to look at the example of Christ's forgiveness, his first saying on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And then I want to look at the estimation of Christ's forgiveness, talking about the sinful woman who came and was crying at his feet, wiping his feet with her hair, both with her tears and her perfume. And Christ says, "Those who have had much forgiven love much." And then finally, the emulation of Christ's forgiveness. I want to look at Ephesians chapter 4, as it says that we are to forgive even as Christ forgave us. What a tall order. Well, let's just begin, and we'll read Ephesians 1:7, and then we'll have a word of prayer. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for these truths that are in the Word. We're thankful for your forgiveness. In fact, Father, that's really the trail that leads to our gratefulness, is knowing that we are sinners, but we are forgiven in Christ. All those who have placed their faith in him as Savior and Lord. Lord, it is a tremendous thing to have a clear conscience, knowing that all sin, past, present, and future, has been dealt with on the cross and has been extended to those who've received it. Father, we ask now as believers that this great truth of Christ's forgiveness be one that we emulate especially. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you're going to teach us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to first begin by talking about the definition of forgiveness. I like to do this because sometimes when you're seeing examples or illustrations out in the world, they have an idea of forgiveness, but they really don't have an idea of forgiveness. As I said before, there's all kinds of ideas about what it means to forgive. I'll forgive, but I'm just not going to talk to them. I'll forgive, but I'll hold a grudge. I'll forgive, and I'll just live with my bitterness, or I don't get mad, I just get even. And yet that has nothing to do with Christ's forgiveness. So let's look at the word. Well, the Greek word, and there are several for forgiveness, but the main one is aphiemi. And aphiemi literally means to send away or leave behind. Now, you could connect the dots right away, even before I talk about some other meanings of this word. To send away your sins, to leave them behind. Already, we're feeling relief about the Lord's forgiveness. The noun is used some 15 times in the New Testament, while the verb is used 40 times. Forgiveness is not just a concept, it's an action. And so 40 times the verb is used in the Scriptures. Now, it especially is used with pardon, like a pardon of debt, economical debt. Or it especially is used with the pardon and forgiveness of sin. In regard to sin, forgiveness refers not only to the removal of sin, and by the way, sin is removed with Christ. Under the Old Testament, those Old Testament sacrifices merely covered. They didn't remove it, they merely covered. But what did John the Baptist say? John chapter 1, verse 29, when he saw Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin." And so it is removed. So in regard to sin, forgiveness refers not only to the removal of sin, but it also includes the removal of guilt. I remember R.C. Sproul, as he was talking to many people, and when he would witness to people, one of his favorite questions was, "Yeah, but what do you do about the guilt? You know, you could convince yourself that you're not a sinner. You can even try to convince yourself that you're a God. But what do you do with the guilt when your head hits the pillow at the end of the evening?" So forgiveness means not only the removal of sin, but it means the removal of guilt. Now, let me read two definitions here. And I want to talk about just these definitions for just a moment. Notice that this first definition is going to talk about that forgiveness is a legal act. Brings us back to the idea of a debt. What debt? Well, when we sinned against God, we incurred a debt. We violated His law and His holiness. So therefore, forgiveness is the legal act of God, whereby He removes the charges that were held against the sinner, because proper satisfaction or atonement for those sins has been made. So it's the removal of the charges against us. And that's what it tells us in Colossians, that the law was nailed to the cross. The other one, again, talks about, this other definition talks about the removal of guilt, the removal of the sinner's liability to eternal wrath. Forgiveness of sin is one of those constituent parts of justification. Remember, we talked about justification under the righteousness of Christ. Justification is whereby He imparts His righteousness to the believing sinner so that the believing sinner is clothed in Christ's righteousness. But the first part of that is to remove the debt. You remove the debt, and then Christ places His righteousness in our account. So, for the forgiveness of sin is one of the constituent parts of justification. In pardoning sin, God absolves the sinner from the condemnation of the law, and that on account of the work of Christ. In other words, he removes the guilt of sin, or the sinner's actual liability to eternal wrath on account of it. So it's the removal of sin. It's the removal of this law that was against us. It's the removal of guilt and the removal of the liability. All that to say that when you come to Christ, you are forgiven. Well, I want to now look at some aspects of Christ's forgiveness. And so again, the study was that I would go into the Scriptures and I would look, not verses that only have to do with our forgiveness, but looking at verses that talk about Christ's forgiveness, His forgiving character, His forgiving nature, and we're being conformed to that. And do you ever wonder why you are offended at times? Well, wonder no more. It's to make you more like Christ. It's to give you that character of forgiveness. Well, let's take a look then at this first one, the essential basis of Christ's forgiveness. We've just had to go through this with every character quality. It isn't just that he has these qualities, but that he broke into our lives. He became a man and came into our lives and brought these things to us, even this idea of forgiveness. So now let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And I'll read it again and kind of just want to go through it. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Now, trying to put it all together with the definitions we just heard, the idea of the removal of debt, the removal of sin, the removal of guilt, this is how it works right here. First of all, everyone has sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not even disputed. Everyone has sinned, but what does it mean that we've sinned? What did we do? Did we offend culture? No, we offended the holiness of God. We offended His character. And that's not a character that He woke up one day and said, "Gee, I wonder what would be some good qualities to put on the universe that I'm about to make." The standard upon mankind is the character and attributes of God. And it was recorded for us in the law. And when you break the law, you have violated the law. You have violated God's holiness. And now you incurred debt. What's the debt? Well, the debt is the penalty for sin. Now it's involving the wrath of God. But before we accuse God of being that monster of the Old Testament, it is God Himself who sent His Son to pay your debt, to take your place, to forgive your sins. Now, how did Christ do that? Well, notice it begins with, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." The word redemption means to buy back. We were created by God. We are gods, but we sinned and we separated our fellowship. Well, there's a debt. There's a debt that has to be paid. It is Christ who made that payment. He made that payment through His blood. He shed His blood on the cross. Means He died in our place. He took our sacrifice. That was the payment of the transgression. And we were, in a sense, bought back. Our sins are forgiven when we come to Christ. And notice it says forgiven of our trespasses, where we trespass against the law. And at the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, we are forgiven of our sin and all condemnation is removed. Now, as we think about this, it's a beautiful thing. It really is. And I know I'm speaking in theological terms, but that's how we have to understand it. You cannot say, well, forgiveness is like a grandfather in the sky winking at sin. If that were the case, Jesus did not need to die. But because God is a righteous God, a holy God, who goes by the letter of the law and the letter of righteousness, either we pay our debt which we never can. That's why those who reject Christ in this life continue to go under or undergo eternal punishment. Because the debt can never be paid. But it can be paid by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the basis for our forgiveness is found in Christ. And in Acts chapter 13, we see it when the apostles were preaching. What did the apostles preach? Well, they certainly preached that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But they preached that there were forgiveness of sins. It says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, in Acts 13:38, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You know, a lot of times when we're sharing the gospel, we say indeed that when you trust Jesus as your Savior, you are going to heaven. And that is a good thing. Sometimes people fear death. We want to know that we're going to heaven. There's no doubt about it. That's another good aspect of it. But the one aspect is that we are forgiven of our sins, because that's the reason why we can't just go walking into heaven. And so that was the message of the apostles. That's what they preached. And isn't that the one that touches us? I want to be forgiven. I want to have it right. But I know that I can't do it. But I can trust in Christ. It's the message of the gospel in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. As the apostles were preaching, it says, of him, that's Jesus Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's what it's about. And how about Acts 4:12? And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, there is another way of looking at it, an incorrect way, to say, you know what? I don't believe any of this. First of all, I don't believe that sin is sin. I believe it's just those Christians who tell us what sin is. Second of all, God is a loving God, and God would never do that to people. And thirdly, we as a culture, we've decided that this is okay behavior, and so it can be done. And fourthly, well, first of all, either we're all going to be saved in the end, or there are other ways to be saved. And you know what's so bad about that? Is that there is only one way for forgiveness of sins. All the others are pseudo ways. All the others are erroneous and false and lead to death. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. All the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes, you must believe. It's not an eternal salvation that's universal to everyone. It would be great if it was, but I can understand why it can't be. It's got to be those who are at least going to receive the gift by faith and take Jesus as their Savior. He who has the Son, he who embraces the Son, has life. But if you don't embrace him, if you don't trust in him, the next part of that verse says that you don't have life. It's just one or the other. It's just one or the other. Everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. And as I said, it is not like God is a grandfather up there winking at sin. In fact, such a notion is pagan. That's a pagan notion. That's not a biblical notion. Forgiveness is based upon the merits of Christ's perfect sacrifice. And while we're talking about the forgiveness of Christ, that's an action. He did it. In order to forgive us, he had to come and die in our place. There is no greater love than that, and there is no greater forgiveness than that. But watch, be careful. We're moving up the standard of his forgiveness. We're moving up the bar of his forgiveness. And it's going to say, the last point is, just as he forgave you, you are to forgive others. There's also the clearing of conscience. Why is there the clearing of conscience? As I said, in the Old Testament, it merely covered it. How do you know that? Well, because in Hebrews 10, it said, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. It wasn't the reality. It was only the shadow. And not the very form of things can never. By the same sacrifices, and you've got to hear the repetition of the Old Testament, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year. You hear that? It never took away sin. It says they can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, if it would have, would they not have ceased to be offered? Why do I need to offer it again? I've been cleansed once for all. It says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. What am I going to do about my sin? What am I going to do about my sin? When you come to Christ, He did something about your sin. And when you come to Christ, you receive Him and the forgiveness of sins. It's incredible. It's incredible. There's nothing that was done secretly. There's nothing that was done underhandedly. This was all done according to God's holiness and righteous standard. He didn't wink at a sin. Every sin was dealt with. Every sin of yours and mine was dealt with. This is the work of Christ. This is forgiveness. And can I say one more thing about this, the essential basis of Christ's forgiveness? As far as an application goes, what is your forgiven status this morning if you are a believer? God goes to great lengths to assure you that your sins are forgiven if you've trusted Him as your Savior. In Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, you don't have to go there. But it says that sin was cast behind God's back. It means He's not looking at it. You know, we're going to talk about that He remembers our sins no more. And the problem is that God knows all things and can't forget anything. But it means it's behind His back. He knows they're there, but He's not going to ever pull them out and bring them up against you at all. You're not going to go to heaven and He's going to go over the whole thing of what you did and what you and how you sinned. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the beauty of this. And Micah says that our sins metaphorically have been cast into the depths of the sea. Man has not reached the depths of the sea yet. He's trying, but he has not reached the depths of the sea yet. It says in Jeremiah and in Isaiah that our sins will be remembered no more. Now again, doesn't mean that God forgets them, that God can't remember them. It means that He will never bring them up against us. But it's said in terms that we can relate to. In Jeremiah 31, 34, the great new covenant, it says, they will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, come to know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And in Isaiah 43, 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Doesn't even have anything to do with us at this point, except our sin. And I will not remember your sins, or I will remember your sins no longer. We also read in Psalm 103, verse 12, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And this is always a good one, because if you're going east trying to hit the west, you will never hit the west, because you will always be going east. And so it's a play on words to say you will never find your sins, because He has removed them from us, taken them away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is your forgiven status as we talk about the essential basis of Christ's forgiveness. Again, it was the action of His death on the cross that gave us forgiveness. It was His action of forgiveness. Now I want to move to the next one, which is the example of Christ's forgiveness. And this one is found in Luke chapter 23. This was the one that Tim read this morning. So if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, Verse 24, I want to key in on. Now, the context is that Jesus is on the cross. If you remember last week, I said that there are seven sayings from Christ on the cross. His third saying was the one when he conveyed that John, the disciple John, was to take care of Jesus' mother. And again, I just was enamored with that. I mean, here he is. He's undergoing the pain of crucifixion. Not to mention the cosmic battle of the world of dying for man's sins. He had a lot on his plate. But not so much that he couldn't think of his own mother and her welfare after he was gone. That was the third statement. You want to hear the first? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This first statement then that came out of the mouth of Christ was one to the Father asking for their forgiveness. Now, it did not mean their salvation necessarily, but it probably prevented their being thrown into hell. What it does is it shows that for this crucifixion that was happening to Jesus, Jesus was asking God the Father not to hold it to their account for this particular sin. Now, it says here, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And that's something to think about. They do not know what they are doing. As it seems hard to fathom in our minds that they didn't. I mean, all that he said, all that he taught. You mean to tell me you couldn't see that he was God? You mean to tell me you couldn't see that he was the Messiah? And yet that's what Jesus said. They didn't know what they were doing. They obviously don't know who they were crucifying. We find out that's backed up by Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes that none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So they didn't know. There was a spiritual blindness. In Acts chapter 13, verse 27, it says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. They read the scriptures of prophecy that the Messiah was going to come and that the Messiah was going to die for our iniquities, Isaiah 53, that he would be crushed. They did not understand it and they did not even realize that they were carrying it out. And so these are individuals that did not know who Jesus was or what he was doing. His tormentors, particularly his tormentors that were a part of crucifying him. So that's who the prayer was for, towards these tormentors. Now, who would they be? Well, they would be the Jewish leaders to begin with. They were the ones that really precipitated this to see to try to get him crucified. It says, verse 35, the very next verse, and the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Now, let me just put this in the context of which we're using it this morning, forgiveness. He's come to provide forgiveness for them. In essence, he is stretching out his arms and saying, I forgive you. And they are sneering at him, saying, save yourself. And yet, because of who he is, because of the great forgiveness, he would never save himself. He would die and remain there on the cross and die in their place. But did you notice? It says, and even the rulers were sneering at him. So we have the Jewish leaders. We also have the Jewish people, because it says even they were doing it. So they're all doing it. How about when Pilate comes out and says, what should we do with this Jesus? And they yelled, crucify. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. In Peter's Pentecostal sermon. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It would also include the Romans. I mean, they were the ones that actually carried it out, right? Well, they didn't just carry it out. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. It said that those that were at the cross were casting lots of who was going to get his clothing. And they divided it among themselves. You could actually add one more group. And that group would be us, sinners in the world. We nailed Christ to the cross. The famous painting by Rembrandt paints the crucifixion of Christ. And you see the soldiers there. And you see everybody who was a part of it. And all of a sudden you see this little man with this painter's hat on. Rembrandt. He painted himself in there. Because he realized that it was for our sins that he went to the cross. But all of them, all of these particular groups, though, in the context, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And I says, as I said, on the one hand, it could have procured their immediately being thrown into hell, if God would have chose to do so. But this prayer of forgiveness, did it have any effect? Yes, it did. It at least gave them an opportunity that they could be saved. And you know what? Many of them were saved. Jesus' prayer was answered in part, in that some from each of those groups trusted in Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, as I just mentioned that just a moment ago, we find out that there were many that were saved on that day. Many of the Jewish people were saved on that day. Perhaps some of them were there, part of the crucifixion, yelling, crucify him, sneering at him. We find in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, says the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. But what about the priests and the rulers? Yep, some of them. Because the verse goes on to say, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Nicodemus, for one. So we see, in essence, that there is some sort of an answer to this prayer. We know about perhaps some Roman soldiers, at least the one that was there at the foot of the cross. It says, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, that truly this was the Son of God. And then finally, we know about the thieves on each side of Jesus. One of them gets saved. Now it's interesting because back in Matthew 27, 44, both robbers were making fun of Jesus. Now there is an account where it says that the one started making fun of Jesus and the other one rebuked him, and that's what led to his salvation. But before that happened, Matthew records the robbers, plural, who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. But something happened to that one thief. In the middle of jeering, he stopped and he realized. And I read from Luke 23, 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Get us out of here. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. We see evidences of that prayer being answered. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Think about this for the moment. The depth of forgiveness. Jesus was asking for the forgiveness of the very ones who were crucifying him at that very moment. That's what this prayer demonstrated. And it not only his forgiveness, but also the Father's forgiveness. And the question would be, if Jesus could forgive his tormentors who crucified him, and we're supposed to forgive as Jesus forgave, is there anyone who could be greater than that, more sinful than that, that we shouldn't forgive? Seems to me that in one sense or another, this does talk about a kind of unconditional forgiveness. Now, there's a lot to be said about that, but the principle is that we ought to forgive. If he can forgive his tormentors, we should be as well. And why should we? One, because we're being like Christ, and that's what the scriptures are going to tell us as we read. But secondly, because God used that to save some. It was God's plan. And if you live a life as a Christian and you're bitter and you're mad and you're angry, especially to the world, they're going to say, I don't want to be like that. In fact, I'm not a Christian and I'm better than that. But if you, as a Christian, show the love and forgiveness of Christ, what could it do? It could lead some to Christ. Wow! He's forgiving to someone who's treating him like that, or her, or whatever the situation is. They're acting like, that's uncommon. There must be something to Christianity. And indeed there is. And what about other believers? What about your example to other believers? Believers who should know better, but don't, but then you live the kind of life you should and you're forgiving. That ought to be convicting. That ought to be convicting. And by the way, pastors can be convicted. So convict away. Live that life of love and forgiveness. But if no one comes to Christ and no other believer is matured, it doesn't matter. Because what is happening for absolute sure is that you are being conformed to the image of Christ. And there are times when God will bring individuals into your life that will bring offenses. You may not have incurred any of that. Why, God? Why? Because I am making you more like my Son. And he forgave you, and you are to forgive others. Now let's quickly talk about the estimation of Christ's forgiveness. And this is found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 48. I don't have time to read it all, but I just want to say that this was at a house of a Pharisee named Simon. He invited Jesus to come and have dinner with him. And while Jesus was there, it says a woman in the city who was a sinner. And many believe just that kind of language there would have shown that she was a prostitute. Very possibly. Doesn't say that, but you're trying to think of what kind of categories would put you in that title. But what was she doing? She came and she anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and with perfume and wiping it with her hair. And while he was there, the Pharisee said, how could you do that, Jesus? How could you? Don't you know? You can't be a prophet. You don't know who she is. You don't know what she does. And why would you let a sinner touch you like that? And Jesus gives an illustration. I'm going to pick it up. This is found in Luke 7. Let's pick it up in verse 40. Luke 7, verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. He says, a moneylender. Now we're getting into Doug's territory with his Sunday school class here. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Now here it comes. Here comes the rebuke. Turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Now, what's the point? Was it that Simon was much more righteous than this prostitute, and therefore that's why he didn't need a lot forgiven? And it's sad to say then that that's why he doesn't love much. No, the point is he didn't see his sin. He didn't recognize his sin. He didn't acknowledge his sin. And he certainly didn't acknowledge his need for a Savior for forgiveness of sin. The point is that when you're a believer, well, coming to Christ, before you're a believer, you're a believing sinner, you know of the amount of your sins. And then you find out you're forgiven. He's forgiven you of all of your sins. But let me tell you what happens when you become a believer. You learn about all the graces in Christ, but you also learn how even more sinful you are. Just put yourself up against Christ, and you see how short we fall. And now all of a sudden there's a connection with, I fall so short, Lord, of you. And yet, there's the forgiveness of all of that. And then when there's the forgiveness, there's, Lord, I love you even more. And you begin to understand the concept of grace. It doesn't have to do these things. You didn't have to do it. You didn't earn these things. But he gave it to you out of grace. The more you see of your sin and how short you fall of Christ, the greater his grace becomes, because he forgives you of all of it. And so that's the application. That there is a connection between knowing the depth of Christ's forgiveness and our love for him. When we realize how sinful we are and how short we fall from his character, we realize the depths of his grace. But let me say something else. When we realize this, we realize how sinful we are, even as believers, still he forgives. Last week I had talked about the status of marriage in our country today, the status of divorce, and the status of who even cares about any of that. And I said that it, even at times it dips into the church, which it shouldn't. But what hope do you have then, if that's your case and your scenario? You have the forgiveness of Christ. He forgives that sin and any sin and all sins and more. There is forgiveness. And there ought to be forgiveness in the church too. This ought to be the one place that a sinner can come and be forgiven. Now I'm talking about a repentant sinner. We would all understand that if a sinner comes in and they're flaunting their sin, something's going to be said sooner or later. We're hoping that the Word of God is going to speak to you first. If that doesn't, then we will. But it's the idea, I need to be forgiven. The Bible says that God forgives me, but the church will not forgive me. And I think we need to be less judgmental. I think we need to be more forgiving, don't you? That leads us to the next point, which is the emulation of Christ's forgiveness. Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. We ought to emulate it. And I can't think of a better verse that teaches us how to emulate and what to emulate. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." You know, it reminds me of Jesus' command to love one another. It's not just love one another, nor is it just love one another as you would want to be loved yourself.
He says, love one another as I have loved you. Whoop, there goes the standard. It's beyond our reach. We need the Holy Spirit and His grace to do it. It's the same thing with forgiveness. You may forgive better than your neighbor. Your neighbor may be mad at his mule for 5 years, never going to talk to him again. You may be better than that. But do we forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you? What sin didn't he forgive you? Theologically, I challenge you. What sin didn't he forgive you about? None. None. He's forgiven you of all of them. What is it that this person has done that I'm just not going to forgive them? Now, let's just look at this verse real quick, and then we're going to actually look at the context. Let's just look at this verse, Ephesians 4, 32. First of all, it begins by telling this mature church, the church at Ephesus, to be kind to one another. Probably didn't need to say it, but then again, probably did need to say it. You need to be kind to one another. Why? Number one, it's Christ-like character. And you say, why should I be kind to someone who is not treating me kind? Well, now we're back to that question again. Well, do you know what Romans 2:4 says? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Kindness leads to repentance. When you don't get what you deserve, but you get his grace and kindness, it moves in the heart. Now, not all, but in the ones in whom he draws. Secondly, it tells us to be tender-hearted. This is the Greek word eusplachnos. And so Valentine's Day has passed. I hope you all went up to your wives and said, I love you with all my splachnos. It means the heart or the inner thoughts. But we're to be tender-hearted. It means that we're to have compassion and compassionate feelings, not to be hard-hearted all the time. Hard-hearted. Well, here's the situation, hard-hearted. But what about hard-hearted? No, soft-hearted. Soft-hearted towards each other. You know what? I could be talking about spouses here. This is a good verse for spouses. But he's not talking about spouses. He's talking about the rule of life among believers, the church. Not hard-hearted, not callous, but compassionate for one another. And then he says this, forgiving each other. Now, this is not the Greek word aphiemi. This is the Greek word charizomai. The root is grace. You know what he's saying? Come on, give a little grace. Come on, forgiveness is grace. Yeah, I know that you told them 1,000 times, and they did it for 1,001 time. But come on, give a little grace. By the way, shouldn't you be forgiving them as God in Christ has forgiven you 1,000 times? How many times have we heard? How many times has the Holy Spirit dealt with us about certain issues, about maybe being more loving, more forgiving, or more righteous, or more serious about spiritual things? How many times have you heard it? But you can always be sure, 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you. And that's what we're to do. We're to give grace. Show a little grace. Not be so judgmental. Now, there is a time to be judgmental, if you will. I'll use the word discerning. There is a time to be discerning. Be discerning about the teaching that comes in. Be discerning about the culture's lifestyle that they want to live anyway. Be discerning about that. But you know, when John Wickham was here, he said, Lord, give us discerning minds without judgmental hearts. You can have a judgmental attitude, and that's all you can end up talking about. Well, how do we do this then? Well, let's just go back a few verses. These are a great set of verses. Let's begin here. Let's go up to verse 29. Here's a good start. You want application? Like we talked about Chuck Norris. He says, I'm going to give you so many lefts, you're going to beg for a right. This is one of those deals where Paul's given so many applications, you're begging for doctrine and theology. In verse 29...
In fact, we could go back even further for all of these exhortations to the rules for new life of believers. He says this, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Let's just stop right there. Wow. That changes a lot. We're to be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, and let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. By the way, that's more than just swearing. It's the way you speak, because that's what it says. But only such a word as is good for edification. My words are to be edifying. Judging people all the time and looking upon them negatively is not fulfilling the character of Christ. But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. So you're talking to someone and they're sharing with you a problem. What do? You edify them and encourage them. And what about tomorrow? What if it's a different situation? But it's the same person. You edify them and you encourage them with the scriptures. It says, so that, for the purpose that, it will give what? It will give grace to those who hear. Forgiving is giving grace. We are to give grace with our words to one another. Verse 30, because what happens if we don't? It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We will grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be quenched and the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Here's a situation where we're doing what we shouldn't be doing. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. Things were going great. You're walking with the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit. And you grieve the Holy Spirit. Things start to be squelched. And here's the irony. This is the same Holy Spirit who sealed you for the day of redemption. The Father planned it. The Son accomplished it. And the Holy Spirit applies it. That forgiveness that was accomplished at the cross, the Holy Spirit applies it to your life. He's applying forgiveness, but we won't be forgiving to others. Come on, tell me about this. Tell me about the logic of this. Spiritual logic, or I'll even accept secular logic here. Well, how does that work? And still He forgives you. And still He forgives you. And then He says, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So in other words, you can't say, well, I'm forgiving you, but I'm bitter. I have wrath. I have anger. I have clamor. I have slander. Or I'm secretly suppressing this. And I'm not mad, but I'll get even. That is a secular thought. That is not living Christ-like. That is nothing to be proud of. And then, after He tells us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, He says this, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How has God in Christ forgiven you? You know, I dare venture to say, if you're walking with the Lord, if you have devotions, you pray to the Lord, you're getting into the Word, that you're often convicted. I don't mean of major things, but I mean of not being Christ-like. You're convicted and you confess it, and you know what? He forgives you and you go on your merry way and you do try to apply it. But I imagine that would happen to you daily. I think that's normal spiritually for that to happen daily. To realize of how you have to change. Now, imagine that these are all the things that God has forgiven you about, plus the things of your past life that are under the blood, but you know about them and you know how many of them. And every now and then the Holy Spirit will remind one that either you never thought about or you hadn't thought about in a long while. Yet the myriads of sin that He has forgiven you. But there's this one sin that somebody offended me with, and I'm just not going to forgive them. They just don't deserve it. Wow, they don't deserve it. And yet you deserve the forgiveness for the myriads of sins? We don't. But because He is a forgiving God, because of the forgiveness of Christ, we have it. Now let me say, in this, here's a caveat. I'm not saying that we're to be foolhardy. In other words, if a kleptomaniac steals your wallet, you can forgive him and still keep a tight grip on your wallet, okay? We understand that, all right? There may even be times when there is a need for justice to be carried out. And yet I have seen and heard of situations where the person, the victim did indeed forgive the perpetrator. Not saying that, not removing the justice to be done, but saying that they forgive them. So I'm not saying that we should forgive at the exclusion of this, but I am saying that we ought to apply this forgiveness principle to all things and all people in some sense. Because that's what Christ did. Because on the cross, the very people that were nailing him to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So we're going to end now this series on the character of Christ. We will, I want to do some others throughout the year, so we'll pick various times and we'll do some of the others. But this has been a good group. This has been a good list. The obedience of Christ. It was his obedience that he went to the cross, but it was the obedience that's supposed to be an example for us as believers. The humility. Without the humility, he would have never descended and became a man and gone to the cross. And yet, when he found himself as a man, he humbled himself. And that's what we ought to do, but we're not very humble, but we're trying to be Christ-like. And then we ought to be righteous. He was perfectly righteous, and we have the righteousness of Christ. But he always did what was right. He said to John the Baptist when he didn't want to baptize him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way we will fulfill all righteousness." Let's go about doing the right thing all the time. And then the character of love. You know, that's probably one that we're all convicted with. I know I am. You know, anytime you show less than Christ's degree of love, there's a conviction there. And then forgiveness. Maybe this is the one that can be the real one that trips us up. We harbor bitterness and grudges for years and years and years. That's not Christ's forgiveness. So my plea is that this year, 2020, we have 2020 vision. And our 2020 vision is fixing our eyes on Christ and Christ's character. And we live it and we emulate it. Let's pray. Father, if feeling the convicting presence of the Holy Spirit as we go through these scriptures, if it shows us that we're very bad Christians, then Lord, I am a very bad Christian. But the other side of it is, Lord, over the years I've learned that the more we do try to walk with you, the more we are going to see this, and the more we're going to see our own sinfulness, and it means that we're maturing. I do think that is the case, Lord, and I think that really talks about our true state. But we also know that even in the depth of sin, as you reveal it to us, there is the depth of forgiveness and the depth of grace. That's why we can go on, Lord. That's why we don't hang our heads 24/7, because we know we've been forgiven of that which we necessarily don't deserve to be forgiven of. But I do pray, Lord, that even though we're convicted of a lot of times falling short, I pray that we focus our eyes on Christ and who he is. As it says in 1 John, that if we have this view, we'll perfect and purify ourselves, looking at how we ought to be and saying, I'm gonna do this, not because this person is treating me the way I want to be treated, but I'm going to do this because I want to be like Christ. I want to obey. I want to be righteous. I want to be loving and forgiving. So would you help us to do that, Lord? Lord, I do want to thank you for saving us. Lord, I want to thank you for the forgiveness of sins. I just, at this stage in the game, Lord, I don't know how any of us as Christians could ever go on if we didn't know that our sins were forgiven. Thank you for that. I just ask, Lord, you would help me and help others to forgive to the same degree, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And we'll thank you both for your forgiveness when we fail, but we'll also thank you for your grace when we don't. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.